All right, turn if you would to 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. As we continuing on through 1 Kings now, getting a good start on it, and we've seen Solomon become king of Israel, and he has been given the wisdom to be able to lead the people of God in Israel in the way that they should go. And so as we come tonight, we see that he starts to purpose in his heart to fulfill a calling on his life, and that was to build the temple. And so we'll look at that as we get into it here. And so chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always loved David." So Tyre was an important port city on the Mediterranean Sea. It was just north of Israel a little ways, and it was one of the chief cities of Phoenicia. And it was one of Israel's friendly neighboring kingdoms during this time. They were friends with her, and this king had always been friends with King David. And Hiram, he was the king of Tyre, and he'd been allied with David, and he was a friend of David's. They'd grown to be friends together. And so as he had supplied materials and laborers to build David's palace previously, and you see that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, where when David needed to build his palace for his home, Hiram supplied some of the provisions for that as well at that time. And so Hiram sent his envoys to Solomon just to pay his respects as the new king and as the son of his old friend. He just kind of went there as kind of an ambassador, just kind of sent some people out, an envoy, just to welcome him, you know, into the throne and to kind of be a good neighbor and kind of continue the peace, I believe, that he'd had with Solomon's father, David. And so we see that taking place. Now let's pick it up in verse 2. It says, "Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, 'You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I purpose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.'" So David had shared with his friend Hiram previously, evidently, because Solomon says here, "You know that my father could not build the house, but it was put onto my shoulders to do this." And so David evidently had shared previously with his friend Hiram his desires to build a temple, but because of the wars that David had to fight, he was not allowed to construct it. And because of the bloodshed that was on David's hands, especially with Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and all of those things. And so, but now Solomon says, "Now peace. There's peace that is prevailing with my kingdom, with this kingdom here." And he's saying, now construction can begin. We can start to build the house for the Lord. And so Solomon's assurance of peace would have encouraged Hiram, because he'd been at peace with David. And so now as Solomon is speaking of peace here, again, that would encourage Hiram that things were going to be going all right, that he was going to cooperate with his plans and the plans of David. And so he's seeing here, he's telling that his intention was to build the temple. To build the temple that God himself had approved. God has spoken, he wanted Solomon to build this. Anything you do of any significance in life begins when you get to the place of purposing in your heart. When you start to purpose in your heart, "I'm going to do this," that's the beginning of where it will start to happen. In other words, another word I think we could use that doesn't get used very much in these days is committed. If you commit yourself to doing these things, and, you know, like I say, commitment isn't seen very often anymore. There's no longer any commit with employers to employees or employees to employers and you know, neighbors and family members and marriages, you know. The commitment just isn't seen much anymore. But Solomon had this commitment, or he purposed in his heart to do this thing that God had called him to do. We've seen in the other place in Daniel, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. That's the purpose that Daniel had. He purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. He wouldn't eat of the king's meat. He only ate what God had showed him to eat and that those kind of things. So Solomon purposes here to build a house unto the Lord. And so the question for us tonight is, what have you purposed to do for the Lord? What have you purposed in your heart that you can be used for Him? And when we think about Solomon building the house for the Lord, and we're going to talk about this a lot this week and next week, but as we think about him building the house of the Lord, as the body of Christ, the church is the house of the Lord. You know, this building isn't the house of the Lord. You are the house of the Lord. You are the church. And together you make up that temple of God that lives and abides within each of us. The Holy Spirit is there. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we become that temple. And so have you purposed in your heart to build up the temple and to build up the church in that sense by going out and sharing and just loving people in such a way and being salt and light so that other people realize and know that there is a loving God. There's a God that is greater than anything we can imagine. Now, unfortunately, what gets broadcast on the news? All the negative stuff. You know, there can be miracles happen somewhere in all of our lives. We could share miracles and it'll never make the news. But one little negative thing and it hits the news immediately. I seen something today that was had been on the news. Some church had kicked out an 84-year-old lady because she hadn't been paying her tithes. Now, what's that going to look like to the world? I mean, first and foremost, yeah, it's ridiculous. I mean, you know, it's unheard of, but that's a denomination sometimes, you know. And here she'd been sick. She'd been put up at home. She couldn't get to church. So because her attendance had failed and her tithes had dropped, they sent her a letter that says she's no longer a member of that church. And the news gets a hold of that. Now the world looks at it and says, see, the church is just after money. You know, all they want is the money. If you don't, you know, so, you know, we'll be standing at the door with a bag tonight before you get out. Make sure you put something in it or, you know. I mean, it's ridiculous, but it's just an example of how the negative just gets sent out worldwide immediately. But so we have to try to do as much of the positive and be that light and be that salt as possibly much as we can to purpose in our heart to be salt and light so that we can present God the way that he is. You know, the truth about God, not a lie about him. So verse 6 says, now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say, for you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. So Solomon called on Hiram to give orders that his subjects would provide materials and craftsmen for this project of building this temple. Now, he may have done this with Hiram with a certain amount of authority because being king and superior, but more likely Solomon, with his words, were probably more of a request of a friend. I think he was just saying, hey, here you go, especially when you see, I'll pay them whatever you suggest that I pay them. And there's cedars of Lebanon. These grew profusely on the western slopes of the Lebanon Mountains, just east of Tyre, and though few of them remain today. There's not very many there today, but back then it was major things. And, you know, I remember once I was up in Reno at a friend's house, and we looked up over his house, and and there was this rolling hill that kind of went up over a ways, and it was just grassy, a grassy knoll type of thing. And he said, prior to the silver rush and the gold rush and everything, that mountain was filled with pines. But because they needed so much for the mines, they stripped that mountain out, just cutting it down to make timber to support the mines and stuff up in that area. So when they had that big rush and the whatever Comstock load that took place up there. And so to think about these cedars of Lebanon and how massive they would have been and how many there would have been. And now today there's not very many because they've just been chopped away and cut away and not used in the right way. And, you know, last week we talked about Solomon having the wisdom to be able to know about trees and about insects and different things. I think Solomon probably would have had the wisdom to be able to balance that agriculture out in a way that it wouldn't have wiped them out so much, you know, probably. But after he was gone, who knows what happened there. So these cedars of Lebanon, though, they were very old trees with hard, beautiful wood that was excellent for construction. Since it was not readily subject to decay or even insect infestation, infestation, that word. So Solomon offered to supply the workers to assist Hiram. He offered to supply the workers in felling these trees and to pay the Sidonians the laborers, you know, and pay them good, whatever he considered was a fair wage. He said, whatever you think is fair. And because I guess the Sidonians were indeed really highly skilled in falling trees and going down and getting the timber cut down. And so doubtless Solomon's recognition of this ability probably impressed Hiram favorably. You know, kind of, it's good to hear positive. It's good to be, you know, hear the good things, not just send it out or, hey, send me some guys to cut these things down. You know, no, it's better to, you know, like the old song, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. You know, so Solomon, in his wisdom, I think he was able to tell Hiram, you know, well, you guys are better at this than us. And so send them out and I'll pay you favorably, whatever you desire. And so there's some good things happening there. And so again, Sidon was another Phoenician city just north of Tyre. And so that's probably where they hired the workers from at that point. Now, some believers today choose to do business with only other believers. Well, I'm not going to buy that because that they support this or they support that. And they try not to do anything but other with believers. Now, the Bible says don't be yoked together with unbelievers. But yet at the same time, we even see where Moses gives us an example of something that is practical on both sides of eternity, because his father-in-law didn't know the Lord, didn't know God, and he took Hobab as along into the promised land and accompanied Moses, and very likely he became a believer, but he used the wisdom of his father-in-law to be able to be a wise guide, to be able to direct them and to be a guide for them as they went on from Ur out of there. And so, he probably accompanied Moses on into the promised land and probably became a believer. And so I certainly encourage the body to support one another. If there's a Christian in business, support that above anything, that's for sure. But there's a place to seek practical help and experience even from non-believers, and in so doing them, we have an opportunity to introduce them to the Lord. Like I say, be salt and light. Be a good customer or a good associate with them in such a way that they kind of start to wonder, hey, what it is about that person? Well, you know, I kind of want what they have. But if we're never with any unbelievers, how are we going to share with them? We have to get out of the salt shaker to be able to be salt out there. And so I see that's what's taking place here with him hiring these Sidonians that were not Israelites, and yet they came in to do a good job, and God used that to be able to have skilled labor and to bring forth that. Then verse 7 says, so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the message which you sent to me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them in rafts by the sea. Excuse me, to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. All right, so now there's a little bit of a payback here for Hiram as well. So Solomon's suggestion is met enthusiastically. He has an enthusiastic response from Hiram. And I believe Hiram probably had some regard for Yahweh, hanging out with David and seeing all the things that David went through and all the contacts that he had with David. I think Hiram had a certain amount of regard for the God of Israel and the God of David. And so Hiram perceived Solomon's wisdom at once here. He kind of noticed that he was wise about this. And apparently Solomon's total message to him was not recorded by the author here in 1 and 2 Kings. They assume that there's probably a lot more in that message that was sent, but it really isn't recorded here. And yet there's enough recorded that we can grab a hold of, because Hiram agreed to provide the pine and the cedar logs, it says, just as you have suggested. And so somewhere along the line, Solomon said, you know, bring them to this certain port or bring them to this certain place, because Hiram's answer suggests that Solomon told him where to bring them to, and yet we don't read it in the message from Solomon, and so it's there that way. So he suggested that logs be transported to Solomon on these rafts, offered to be responsible for this. However, Hiram wanted something in return. He asked for something in return. He wanted food for his and his royal household. He wanted something, a little bit of kickback there. And I would imagine David probably helped him out along the way a little bit too. And so Hiram was kind of wanting to have a few more things brought his way through that as well. Then verse 10 says, then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. I like where it says according to all his desire. The Bible says that the Lord will give us the desires of our heart. You know, and when you really desire and seek after the Lord and put Him first, His desires become our desires, and we get them that way because they're His will that way. But He gave Solomon all His desires. And then verse 11 says, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. And so there's this peace between them, and Solomon continues to get this wisdom that God had promised him. And so Solomon agreed to the arrangement to give each year this huge amount. You know, 20,000 cores is about equal to 125,000 bushels, if you can fathom that. The wheat, 20,000 baths of wheat is like 115,000 gallons of wheat. So, you know, and then gallons of olive oil as well. So this is a huge amount. So evidently, Hiram had a huge family and a huge amount of servants. And so he must not have been doing too bad off either, but he had a lot of mouths to feed evidently. And so barley and wine were also included along with what was given to him. You can see that in 2 Chronicles 2:10. Some barley and wine came along with it. And so obviously, like I say, Hiram had a large household because it says he brought it every year. This much came in yearly, which now, you know, probably included his couriers as well as his family members and probably his servants there. And so apparently, wheat and olive oil were not plentifully available to Hiram where he was located. So evidently these were things that he needed to have, and so he asked Solomon to be able to provide with it because they weren't able to have them readily available near Tyre. And so due to Solomon's wise initiative, a treaty arrangement continued for many, many years, and it contributed to peaceful relations between the two of them, between the two kings. And then the Jews and Gentiles worked together on the temple. So you see them working there. Why? Well, because in Ephesians 2, we read that although we as Gentiles were once strangers and far off from the covenants and the people of God, God destroyed that middle wall of partition. He took that wall away, bringing Jews and Gentiles together. And so now today there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free in Christ Jesus. So it doesn't matter, you know, what our backgrounds are, who we are, or anything like that. If we're in Jesus, we're all one. We're in that unity. And so we see this unity starting here where Solomon brought in what would be considered the Gentiles to even co-work and co-labor along in building up the house of God. Because in the house of God today, there, like I say, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. We're all one in Jesus and in his kingdom and in his body in that way. And so we see it starting to happen there at this point as well. Verse 13 says, then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. And then it says, so we see this levy or this work crew take place that built the temple. And Solomon's wisdom again, instead of just having them work and work and work and work and work and no days off or anything like that, you know, they only spent 1 month in three away from their home and away from their family. They would be 1 month off, 2 months off, you know, 1 month on, 2 months off. And they would go back and forth. And there's wisdom in that to be able to see that, you know, people don't get burnt out. They don't get overloaded and they still have time with their families. You know, unfortunately today, a lot of businesses and a lot of families have to be, you know, two workers in the family. It's just kind of where our times are right now. That the husband, and especially in this community, we have a husband working one shift, a wife working another shift, and maybe they'll pass each other once in a while, you know, and it's just unhealthy. You know, sometimes you have to do it, you know, and I know, I'm not saying, you know, there's something terrible if you do, but try to find some time, if that's the case, where you do have quality time together. Find some time where you take some time away, just the two of you. You know, tie up your kids somewhere and you and your wife go spend some time. But you just have to have that time. It's so important. It's critical, I believe, to a relationship, especially if you're busy, 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 busy. You know, you're just two ships passing in the night. It's just, you just start to grow apart. And that's not what God's desire for marriage is. Marriage is two in him are one. And you need that oneness. Now, you need to be at a place what we call interdependent on one another. And what that means is you can't be totally independent of each other, way out here apart. You can't be so dependent on each other that you don't have any breathing room. But there's this place of interdependence where the two circles meet together, where inside that little part of those two circles, there's things that only the two of you can do together. And that's that place of interdependence where you work together as one, and there's unity between the two of you, and your marriage is enhanced through that time, and your marriage it grows and it blossoms, and it gives you the fuel that when you're separated from each other, out doing your other things, you have that bond, you have that closeness to your spouse that only comes from having those times of oneness in that way, and that intimacy together in that way. And so that's critical. That's really important, I believe. And then the first part of verse 15 says Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens. 70,000 who carried burdens. And I put under that the word intercessors, because I want to talk about that a little bit. 70,000 bore burdens. They were, if we look at it in the spiritual realm, they would have been the intercessors, so to speak, praying for the work to be done right, bearing burdens on their backs and on their shoulders, bearing that burden of intercessory prayer and praying through and praying for that. You know, oh, that the Lord would raise up more intercessors in the world today. That would truly be intercessors. More people who would say, Lord, I give you permission to wake me at 5 in the morning to cause me in the middle of my lunch break to just be pulled away to intercede on behalf of my brothers and sisters. Boy, just to be willing to pray, Lord, interrupt me at any time. I give you permission. Just speak to my heart. Show me that burden to pray for right then, and give me that burden to pray for it. And to carry that burden for my brother or my sister in that way. Isaiah 59:16 says, I saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Isaiah saw that during this time of captivity and these times that Israel was going through things, he was grieved to the fact that there was no intercessor. You know, and today in the church overall today, we need more intercessory prayer. That's the answer to marriage problems. It's the answer to same-sex marriage and prayer in school and all the other stuff. That's the answer there. The intercessory prayer, to be burdened and carry that burden for the things that we, it's so easy for us to complain about them. Oh man, this is terrible, you know. Why are they doing that now? Well, have you spent time interceding for that circumstance or that situation? Isaiah wondered at the folly and the unbelief of God's people. The unbelief in neglecting this, the most effective means of blessing. See, because as you intercede, you get so blessed. You know, you can't outgive God, especially when it comes to intercession in the prayer. This is a privilege within the reach of every child of God. It's a place or a device open to every believer to make intercession. Everybody can do it. You don't have to have a lot of skills. You don't have to know a lot of scripture. Excuse me, you just have to take that burden and carry it to the Lord. And just be able to be sincere about it. Prayer is the most important ministry anyone can undertake. The most important one. And yet, it seems like in the church today, it's the most neglected. It just seems so neglected. Only heaven can reward those who make a commitment or purpose in their heart to be a burden bearer in prayer. If they make that commitment, then God will reward them. And as I think about burden bearer, turn, if you will, real quick to Galatians chapter 6. I just want to look at this for a moment, because this, as I talk about a burden and carry there, and seeing that Solomon had 70,000 who carried the burden. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and hold your place in 1 Kings. You know, sometimes we hear about somebody going through something in the body of Christ and we just go, oh man, how could they do that? Wow, what happened to them? And you know, we just seem to be so critical over the slightest little thing that we may hear about someone. Well, I think this is really good here in Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then verse 2. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, a lot of times today people get caught up in, well, what law are we supposed to keep? You know, what, you know, all the laws, are we supposed to keep the Ten Commandments? Are we supposed to keep the 610 that the Pharisees came up with? Well, here it tells us how to fulfill the law of Christ, to bear one another's burdens. And sometimes the only way we do that is in intercessory prayer, to be able to be praying for that person, praying in such a way and allowing them to go on. Now, before I leave there, I guess I should go back down a little farther. Verse 5, because this is an area sometimes people get confused with. It says in verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Well, there's a difference between the word burden and load there. The burden is when something gets too heavy for someone to carry on their own, that they just can't carry it. We need to come alongside of them. Sometimes, like I say, in intercessory prayer, to pray along with them in with that load, or with that burden. But where it says each one must carry his own load, that's like a military term of load, like with a soldier that has his backpack. has everything in his backpack that he's going to need to survive. Well, it's up to him to go to when he goes on that march and goes out on maneuvers or wherever he's out to, he has to carry that load himself because that's for his survival. So there's a difference between carrying his load that he needs for himself versus the burden. When you get overburdened, sometimes you just need another brother or sister come along and say, hey, I'm praying for you. Or just to pray with them right then, or just allow them to know that they're being interceded for. It makes a huge difference. And so we need to be those people that would be there. And so it's important to do that. So turn back to 1 Kings, and we see the importance also. Paul talked to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1. He said, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made to all men. So Paul gives this exhortation to Timothy, showing that the intercessor's reward will be greater than even the preachers, than the teachers. And Samuel knew this. Samuel knew how this honored the Lord when we interceded for others. He declared, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Wow, that we would sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for someone, especially if the Lord put it on our heart to pray for them. He knew that. So prayerlessness is not only a sin against our own souls, but for against our fellow man as well against God himself. For Samuel said, God forbid that I sin against God and not pray for you. Boy, when somebody says, pray for me, boy, do you take that and purpose in your heart to pray for him, or you go, okay, yeah, and just walk away and forget about it? You know, that's a sincere request. We need to pray for those things and keep them in prayer. You know, every service, we pray for these things. Every service, we pray for this. We have our prayer list over and over and over again until they get answered. And why do we do that? Well, the best definition of intercession, especially the gift of intercessory, because it's actually a gift in the Spirit. But the definition of that is the ability to continue in prayer until, to continue in the prayer until you get an answer from the Lord. Now, there's three ways the Lord answers. He answers yes, no, or wait. So until we get an answer, you're going to hear these prayer requests every time you come in here. Because that's what God wants for us. That we would, far be it from us to sin against the Lord and not pray for these. Because these need answers. And until we get an answer, and when we get an answer, if it's a yes, we can praise God for it. And guess what happens? Our faith gets built up. We build up our faith through that. And so these burden bearers, think of them as those intercessors, those 70,000 intercessors for the temple of God. Think about how many intercessors we could have building the body of Christ today if we would all just purpose in our heart to intercede in that way and to be diligent about it. And then it goes on in verse 15, it says, and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. 80,000 who quarried stone. These were the stone cutters. These were the ones that would go out there with their hammer and their chisel and pound on the rock. They would cut the rock. They would hit it, and they would break it, and they would chip away at it. And so Jeremiah, he likens the word of God to a hammer. He says in Jeremiah 23:29, he says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces? See, there's a lot of hardened hearts around us. There's a lot of people around us that their hearts are like rock, and they need to be chipped away at. They need to be broken apart. And so we see in this picture 80,000 men chipping away, cutting away with the hammer, and we can add with the Word of God. We need to take the Word of God to be that hammer that would go out and cut away at the hearts, the hardened hearts of those around us. They were building the temple of God. Now here again, we are the temple, and we need to be building up His body. We need to be out there sharing. And when we come across somebody that wants to reject us, we don't get rejected by it. We just know that when they say no, N-O, we just know they need to K-N-O-W more. We need to stick with them. We need to love them that much more. We need to chip away with the Word of God at their hearts, because it's the Word and the love of God that softens their hearts, that gets through to them. So that comes through discipling and teaching. That's our hammer. May God to continue to to raise up people who are willing to hew stone, to chip away the stone, to teach Sunday school, to lead Bible studies, to disciple co-workers and disciple other people in the body of Christ, to find somebody in the body to disciple them. You know, if you've been walking with the Lord 3 weeks, find somebody that's been walking a week and disciple them. You've got 2 weeks on them. You know, spend time with them, discipling, chipping away at their heart, helping them to grow. That's that ones that will go in with the hammer, those that are hewing the stone, building up the body of Christ. And they did these huge, humongous stones. We're going to read about these in the next couple of chapters. But to think they were in this quarry, chipping away these, you know, humongous stones. And it would seem almost impossible. And, you know, some people around us, their hearts seem so hard, we think it's impossible. But if we intercede for them long enough, if we pray for them, if we spend time on our knees and then go to them with the Word of God, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. He is the God of the impossible. He specializes in impossibilities. He can clearly speak to your heart about that. And so go to those people with the Word of God. Not with judgment, not with a critical, you know, temper, or not with an attitude that you're better or greater than them, but with an attitude of love, saying, you know what, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I was a sinner. I am a sinner. But you know what? I've been saved by grace. How about you? You know, because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, God has a free gift for you. It's called eternal life in Christ Jesus, His Son. And they may think, well, that's too simple. Well, praise God, because we're pretty simple-minded people. We really need simple. You know, so the intercession, the carriers of the burden, the ones that were hewing the stone, they were breaking away with the Word of God, that hammer of the Word that shatters rock to pieces. You know, the other part Jeremiah said there about the fire, the Word is like a fire. It's interesting about that, because what does fire do? Well, fire keeps us warm, but it also protects us from the enemies. If you're out, you know, in the wild and, you know, in Africa and the lions are out there, you know, you build a fire, it keeps the enemies away. And so the Word of God not only warms us and shows us, it gives us light as well. It shows us how and what direction to go, because a flame will light up the darkness. And so just all of that two analogies there of the fire and the hammer are amazing. If you just spend time in that verse looking at that and realizing how much the Word does for us. It's the Word of God is our foundation in that, the foundation of Jesus, and it's His Word. And so we go from there. So 19 and 20, or actually, no, I'm not, I want to, that's not, whoop, reverse, one more cross-reference. Talking about discipling. Of course, the favorite one is out of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Teaching them what He's commanded. See, we not only have to take the Word to them, then we have to spend time teaching them. We have to teach them what the Word means, because when you first start reading, it's like, wow. You know, years ago, my ex-wife got saved before I did. And we had this one big Catholic tabletop Bible on our coffee table. And so after she accepted the Lord, she started carrying this Bible around. And she'd bring it over to me, say, well, what does this mean? Like, I knew what it meant, you know. I said, well, I don't know, but I'm sure it means something different than what it's saying. Great wisdom, right? You know, but you know, people around us need to be taught. You know, babes in the Lord, they need to be taught. They need to be instructed. They need to be discipled. And the Scriptures explain to them, not just hit them over the head with it. Don't do that. Well, you tell somebody not to do something, what do they want to do? They're going to want to do it. Well, Pastor Larry always talked about the wet paint sign. You know, as soon as you put wet paint on something, you know, oh, you got to go over and touch it just to make sure it's wet. And, you know, it's just part of our self nature, you know, so we get to there. All right, enough of that. Verse 16 says, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. So now there's 33,000 who oversaw this vast project. You know, this speaks to me of church leadership here. But think about the amount of people that are being used and they're working toward building this temple. I mean, this is no small project. This was a mega thing going on here. And the church overall today, united worldwide, if the church worldwide would be in unity as they were, look at the results that could happen. You know, just even in America, if we take Second Chronicles, where if my people who are called by name, my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Wow. You know, just to be able to see that, you know. So there's church leadership showing here in these 33,000 and seen nowhere more perfectly than the one leader that we follow after, the one who washed the feet of his disciples, the one who gave his life for those that he led. That servant of all became the greatest. And he says, you know, learn from me. Why do we need to learn from him? How to be that type of servant. How to serve him, how to serve others more than serving ourselves. You know, but we're so into the culture of the world. Get all you can. Get all the gusto you can. It's look out for number one. You deserve a break today. Not at McDonald's. That's not really a break. But, you know, you deserve a break. Then it goes on in first part of seven, verse 17 says, and the king commanded them to quarry large stones. So his command, he commanded and the workers began. They commenced. There was no hesitation. There was no reservation, no argument. That's the way it was always to be. I talked about this a little bit last Sunday about, is Jesus your king? You know, if he's your king, you don't question what he says. You don't hesitate in answering what he says. If Jesus is king of your life, if he's your master, you're his slave, you don't have any rights. When the king says something, you have to do it. You need to do it. You'll be blessed if you do it, and you'll have problems if you don't. That's just the bottom line. So when our king speaks today, when our king, the king of kings and the lord of lords, speaks today, we should obey him. We should obey him. I think, you know, of Mary, when she was at the wedding in Cana, and she went and told the servants, or went and told Jesus, they're out of wine. And he said, you know, what's this got to do with me? But then after that, you know, she went to the servants and said to them, whatsoever he says to do, do it. So for us today, it's the same thing. Whatsoever he says for us to do, we need to do it. Whatever it is. You know, the same word applies to us today. Whatever he says, let's do it. Whenever the king commands it, let's begin it. And then he goes on 17 and 18 and says, the rest of 17 says, costly stones and hewn stones to lay foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebenites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. So I understand that the stones would need to be large, but and they would need to be cut and hewn. But who of us, if we're building a house, would make a foundation from precious stones? You know, we just don't do. You know, I'm sure most of you have seen concrete. You see it on the sidewalk. It's the same thing they use for foundations in houses and buildings. You know, it's this dirty old rock concrete. It's not very appealing. It's not very precious. It's the cheapest thing they can probably use to make a foundation, so it's not costly. But we have a tendency to think out of sight, out of mind. If it doesn't show, it doesn't matter. But for the temple, Solomon perhaps understood that all things are open and exposed to the Lord. He sees all things. Nothing is hidden. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creation hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. whom we must give an account. He understood that nothing is hidden from the sight of the Lord. Maybe that is why he chose costly stones to put in the foundation, for although man wouldn't notice them, he knew it would please the Lord. So he put that foundation of costly stones, you know, knowing that God would see it all anyway. It doesn't matter what man sees. And see, it's just the opposite in our world today. It's all about what people think. It's that outward appearance. What are we presenting? You know, how are we presenting ourselves? And we got to be a certain way, or we got to do this. We got to have this flowery whatever, you know. But no, God looks at the heart. He sees what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. And so today, as we think about these costly stones in the foundation, you know, to be able to realize that we need to be those costly, precious, we are those costly, precious stones to the Lord. And so don't allow your light to be hidden under a basket. You know, let it shine forth. Let the people around it see. Not what's on the outside appearance more. Let them know what's on the inside. Let them know that you care about them, that you love them, that you want to see them in heaven for all eternity. You know, Sunday we're talking about Revelation, and let them know that the wrath of God is coming. It's going to be poured out. And boy, to be able to be going through Revelation and hear about what that wrath is. This Sunday, whew, you know, the seven bowls, judgments start to be poured out. And they aren't very pleasant. And so we have this calling. We need to purpose in our hearts to be intercessors for those that we are praying for. We need to pray for people. You know, we need to pray for those co-workers that are giving you a hard time. If your boss is giving you a hard time, pray him into the kingdom of God. Let him become a believer and he won't give you as hard a time anymore. But you'll have to do a better job now because he'll expect you to work as a Christian. And as Christians, we should do the best job possible for our employers and be in that light and that love of them. So purpose in your heart. What have you purposed in your heart to do for the Lord? Purpose in your heart to serve him in that way, to carry the burdens through intercession. Purpose in your heart to make disciples of those around you, teaching them what the Lord has commanded us to do. And be those builders of the temple of God tonight. Let's pray.